I want to read in the book of Revelation. Some people still refer to it as the Revelations. And it does contain revelations, but it's the Revelation. It's a complete whole. It's the Apocalypse. It's the unveiling. But I hope I won't disappoint you tonight, because I'm not going to take up a prophetic subject. I want to read in verse 10 of chapter 1. It's just a simple statement. It's John who says it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Thus far, the Word of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, just one verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You'll notice those two terms. The Lord's Day. And the Lord's Supper. I would hope to show that they are intimately connected. And it is my intention to speak particularly about them, especially the Lord's Day. But you know, when I was meditating on these things, a little verse came before me from 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 7. And here's what it says. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Speaking there, of course, of God as manifested in the Old Testament, Jehovah God. Nonetheless, Jesus is Jehovah. Yahweh, as modern scholars write. And referring to Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory and spoke about me. Dear one here tonight, have you ever seen the glory of the Lord? Have you ever had a personal encounter, close dealings, experience the reality of God in your life? Thank God, I know people who have. whose lives have been changed, transformed, gloriously saved. Saved for eternity in a moment of time. Destination hell. Change to destination heaven. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper. I don't suppose it'll mean much to anyone here if the Lord Jesus is not Lord of your life. Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Lead me to Calvary. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, there's not a great deal of point in me speaking about the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. You'd probably be quite bored. You'd just want to go home. But dear one, here is a question. Do you yet know the Lord? I'm dwelling on that. Do you yet know the Lord? Samuel didn't. He had a godly mother. He'd been prayed for since his conception and in his young life. There are those who've been prayed for. He was brought up in a godly way. Brought to the tabernacle. We might say, in today's parlance, in today's language, he was attending the meetings. It wasn't enough. Noah's carpenters helped Noah build the ark. Oh yes, they could help. But they didn't go in themselves. He'd been spoken to. God had called him. God calls you. Have you responded happily? Happily for Samuel. He answered. And he was responsive. And he said, "Speak, Lord." He recognized his authority. And he recognized his subjection. He said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And he listened to God. Listen, we all need to listen to God. It's urgent. It's pressing. It's practical. It's necessary. Your eternal destiny is at stake. I don't know if the name Aleister Crowley means anything to you, or whether some of you might even or might still listen to Beatles music. But if you look at the album cover of Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, there's a photograph of Aleister Crowley. the leading Satanist of his time. The mind behind the drug subculture, behind sexual license and immorality and the permissive society. A figure of immense importance, not for good, but for bad. And he sat on the seats of a meeting room just like this. And he's in hell tonight. What do you know? But your soul could be drifting over the deadline tonight. His father was a laboring brother. His father was in the platforms of the meeting rooms preaching. And in hell, it says of that rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Solemn, solemn thing to be in the presence of God and to harden your heart. I had a friend, I had someone I got to know, and again he had all the privileges that people such as we have and have had. So ensnared by drink that sitting in the public house, his drinking companion dropped dead beside him. And he simply propped him up on the bench and carried on with his drinking. That's what sin does to young hearts and young minds. We're brought up in a gospel environment. Listen, one was saved. His drinking companion was gone, beyond hope. Through circumstances, I came to know a man in the town where I'm now living, Don Patrick. And he grew up in Kilkenny, an ancient town or city in Ireland. His father was a missionary. He was a home missioner. And God graciously used the work and he said souls were getting saved all around him. Souls were getting saved sitting on the chair right beside him. And he was unresponsive. And he just wanted out from that environment so that he could enjoy himself. And with his friend, he was living a wicked life. And one day, his friend, his companion, said to him, "You know, what happens after you die?" Well, I suppose most people here could answer that question, and he knew the Bible. He wasn't believing it himself. And he could answer very clearly. And his friend said to him, "Oh, if that's the case, where?" And he used a coarse expression to say, "Well, there's no hope for us." Within 24 hours, his friend was gone. assassinated in the political troubles in Northern Ireland. You know what his friend said? He said to me, the thought came into my head. He's only been gone 24 hours. And it hasn't even begun. Oh yes. The Lord's day. The Lord's Supper. The things of the Lord. Again, in that case, one was left. One was taken in judgment. One was left for salvation. The thieves on the cross. One was saved. One was lost. I know. The blessed God doesn't even give you a 50-50 chance tonight. He says, now is the accepted time. He says, today, if you will hear his voice. None of us are promised 24 hours. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I felt I had to say that. And if there's anyone here in doubt, in indecision, in rebellion, in procrastination, putting off. And you waken up in eternity on the wrong side of a fixed gulf. Please don't say, Andrew Putz did not warn you. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. But my main message tonight is directed to those of us who, through grace, have given him a place in our hearts. Who can say, Lord, we are thine, bought by thy blood. And there are two expressions. And in the Greek, there's a particular words used. Kyriake hemera. I'm not a Greek scholar, incidentally. And if there are those tonight who do know Greek, I'll be very, very happy to listen to you, but I think I'm on safe ground in what I'm saying, that this particular expression, Lord's Day and Lord's Supper, is only found in these two places, in Revelation 1. And verse 10, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. the significance of it is that it's the dominical day, the dominical supper, the lordly day, the lordly supper, that it's something that is pertaining to the Lord, identified with the Lord. There is another expression for the Lord, and it's different. So I think that we need to notice the significance of it. It's interestingly, in the Morris edition of the New Translation, of Darby's translation, there's no note. But in Stow Hill, probably from some of his other translations into other languages, there's a note. The dominical or lordly day, the day that is characterized by belonging to the Lord as lords. And then there's a cross-reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 20. Well, I suppose we really have to ask ourselves, what day has been spoken about? And I think there have been four possibilities have been given. The first is that he may have been referring to Easter, some modern scholars have come up with this notion, but I think it's fairly easily refuted. The day of the Lord, that the prophetic period, that future period that John was somehow transposed or moved forward into the midst of that scene, and he's speaking about the prophetical day of the Lord that is mentioned both in the Old and in the New Testament. The third one that has been suggested is the Sabbath. And the fourth one, and probably the one which we're most familiar with, but which I would like maybe to substantiate, is that it is our Sunday. If I was speaking Irish here tonight, which I'm not, and which I can't, it would be quite easy for us, because I'm reliably informed that the word for Sunday in the Irish language is the Lord's Day, you see. So evidently they have it correct. But since I'm not sure that there are any Irish speakers here, we're going to have to continue in the English tongue. As to the first suggestion, Easter, I know in church history, after the apostles left the scene, they were keen in introducing festivals in the Christian calendar, and incidentally taking over sanctifying or christening pagan festivals, such as a well-known one in December would be Saturnalia, or what we now know today as Halloween, All Hallows Eve or All Saints Eve, where we remember supposedly the dead saints. It used to be a primitive Celtic festival. So there's been a great deal of addition and indeed corruption of what we find in the Word of God. One of the saints, he came to the conclusion, well, if people are going to get drunk, you know, on these festival days. Instead of getting drunk in honor of the heathen gods, they should really get drunk in favor of the Christian God. It doesn't seem to me to be a particularly robust argument. As to the Lord's Day being Easter, I think we can dismiss it because there's no evidence for it in the scriptures. And there's no evidence for it in the second century and in the early church. So we know it's not that. There might be more semblance for thinking that the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day here, is speaking of that prophetic period that's future. But against that, in all the other places where it speaks about the day of the Lord, in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, it is hemera, curio. It's a different construction. It's different word order, and indeed a different word describing the day in the Greek. And that would suggest to my mind that John, in using this lordly day expression, this dominical day, that he was particularly distinguishing something or some particular day from the day of the Lord, which will begin, I believe, with the Lord's public manifestation, with his appearance, where the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And also, Peter says, in the which, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in which the world will be, the heavens and the earth, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So really, the time scale, or the particular pivots for the day of the Lord, are the Lord's intervention in might and glory, and the destruction by fire of the present heavens and earth. And actually, the scope of the book of Revelation is much wider than that, because it gives the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. It gives the history, the prophetic history of the professing church in chapters 2 and 3. And in the remaining chapters, it speaks about many events which are preliminary to the Lord coming. And indeed, it goes beyond the period of the day of the Lord, because it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Takes it beyond the judgment of the great white throne, and takes us into the new heavens and the new earth, and also to the lake of fire. So the scope of the book of Revelation is very—it's very wide, and it's much wiser than that concentrated period that is described as the day of the Lord. So it's different, and it doesn't fit. Different words in the Greek. It doesn't fit the context. And I think the third thing is that Kyriake Emera, from the second century onward, they spoke about Kyriake, lordly. They spoke about it. It was referring in secular church history. It always referred to the day that we know as our Sunday. So having eliminated those two possibilities, another idea that's held by Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, and by those in the Hebrew Roots movement, and those in that would wish to advance a form of messianic Christianity, they're suggesting that it's a matter of the Sabbath, of the Saturday, and that we should keep the Sabbath. But the 2 days, the Sabbath and the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, are clearly distinguished in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 27, we're told, I'm reading from the literal translation. in Matthew chapter 28, rather, verse 1. Now, late on Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after Sabbath. There's a specific day that is marked out, clearly described, clearly delineated as the next day after Sabbath. And Luke would confirm that, because in the closing chapter of his gospel, it says, and the Sabbath, chapter 16, verse 1, and the Sabbath being now past, Mary of Magdala and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought aromatic spices that they might come and embalm him. Then verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, they come to the sepulchre. So we have the Sabbath, but we have distinguished from it the first day of the week. And I believe that that is the day that John is speaking of here, that he became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's a very special day, and it's a very wonderful day. Of course, every day, you know, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Every day we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. Every day is the Lord's, but this day, the first day of the week, is given a special significance. The Lord's day. It was the day of resurrection. The tomb was empty. Up from the grave, he arose. It was a new day. The Lord was in the grave on the Sabbath. The marked off the close of the old creation of God's creative work. But the Lord Jesus in resurrection refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. It's new creation now. It's the day on which the Lord Jesus rose. It's the day on which he appeared to his own individually and collectively. He restored the wanderers that were going with their backs to Jerusalem, to Emmaus. And he turned them round. It's the day on which he appeared in the midst of his own, showing them his hands and his side, according to one account, and showing them the wounds in his hands and feet, and saying, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. And isn't it significant that it was 8 days later that he appeared, and this time Thomas was present? 8 days, bringing us round to the first day of the week again, our Sunday. It was the birthday of the church after 50 days, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Counting 50 days from first fruits, from the resurrection of Christ. Again, we reach Sunday. And while there is no express commandment that we should come together for communion or come together to break bread on the first day of the week, We're told to do it often, that's clear. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, 1 Corinthians 11. It's something that is done often, not at irregular intervals. But the example of the early disciples was on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20. The disciples came together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 16, it was on the first day of the week that the saints at Corinth were told to lay by them, so that they would have an offering to support the poor saints, so that Paul would not have to take collections when he came. That was the first day. So it's entirely appropriate and fitting, I think, that of all the days of the week, and of any of the days of the week, it was a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day, that John received this revelation, which in due course has been passed on to us in inspired writings. And really, I want to get to the heart of my exercise. And ask the question, how do we regard the Lord's Day? It's clear in the New Testament it was a special day. And following on from the Protestant Reformation, and particularly by the Puritans in the 1600s, the Lord's Day really was enshrined in English law and given a very special place. And even after the Revolution and during the Restoration, when things spiritually went downhill, that wasn't ever really changed. And throughout the British Empire and amongst the English-speaking peoples, a great deal of sanctity was attached to our Sunday. It was regarded as a special day. It was regarded as a holy day. It was regarded as a day that was particularly devoted to the Lord's things, to worship, to assembly, to coming together, to Christian works, visiting in homes and hospitals, to Sunday schools, to outreach, to gospel meetings. And gradually, over the years, that has been eroded, and I fear amongst ourselves that we also are slipping. Maybe this will be strange to some here. People remember a time when there wasn't instant hot water. And so when they boiled the kettles or put the fire on, the coal fire, to get the back burner going to get hot water, you got scrubbed up and bathed on a Saturday night so that you would be suitably ready for the Lord's Day. The people came together in the Lord's Day They dressed in their best because they felt that it was a means of honoring God. Nowadays, people dress like tramps on a Sunday. Even some believers attend meetings as if they were going to the beach. And some of us remember the Sunday dinner also. Because if you didn't get proper nourishment through the week, there was always a special meal, a special effort made on a Sunday. Because it was a day that people chose in their whole manner of life, in their whole ethos, in the way that they conducted themselves. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will be glad and rejoice in it. Well, we could mention many things that have slipped. Like if you ran out of butter or sugar or milk or some provisions, you just didn't go to the corner shop. You borrowed something from your neighbor. And you certainly didn't pop off to the supermarket on your way home from the meeting. Because, of course, the supermarkets weren't open. And there wasn't Sunday shopping. And there wasn't a Sunday sport. You see, all these things are in society. I'm talking about society. All these things have been eroded. And we can regard ourselves as living in a post-Christian modernist society. But does that mean that we as believers should be going downhill also at 60 miles an hour? You say, Andrew, you're harping, you know, you're talking about some golden era in the past. You're wanting to put the clock back. Get real. No, actually, I'm not wanting to talk about the past. I'm wanting to exercise our hearts as to the present. A brother in America, A.H. Rule, some of you, I suppose a long time ago now, he wrote a pamphlet, and the title has always been very challenging to me. He wrote this: The Lord's Day, do you devote it to Him? Well, do you? See, it says of John, he became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He became. Supposing a certain change, perhaps a certain effort. And I know it was with regard to receiving prophetic communications, but here's the thing. Do we seek to make room for the Spirit, especially on the Lord's Day? We live in the Spirit. Do we try to walk in the Spirit? Do we sow to the Spirit? Because in sowing to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. Do we seek to be filled with the Spirit, as in Ephesians, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Spirit? Or is it just, it's Sunday, we'll go to the meeting? Are there spiritual exercises on the previous night or throughout the previous week? Or when we wake up in the morning, and do we say, I'm going to meet the Lord today. Because where two or three, he says, are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst. And in regard to the Lord's Supper, that dominical supper, that place where he has his rights, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So I'm suggesting that there should be exercise about it, that we should make the first day of the week, the best day of the week, day of fellowship, a day of enjoyment, a day of spiritual privilege, a day of blessing. The old Puritans, they referred to it as the market day of the soul. Just like in market days, that time they went to markets like we go to the shops. Well, for the soul, Sunday was the day. And where are our thoughts? You know, when the Lord Jesus drew near to those two on the road to Emmaus, they hadn't quite grasped the full significance of everything that had taken place. But they were occupied with those things. And the Lord said, what manner of communications are these as you walk together and are sad? But their hearts were on the right subject. And he enlightened their intelligence. And their hearts burned within them. As he opened the scriptures to them, are we seeking to cultivate that our hearts would be switched on, burning within us, ardent from the Lord? And it was a day of spiritual communion. Because the supper is an act in which we participate together. It speaks of communion, fellowship. And we need that. We need to support and strengthen each other and to build each other up in our most holy faith. It was very simple. After he'd given thanks, he said, take and eat in like manner with the cup after supper. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. We're announcing his death. How real is Christ? How real is his death to us when we come together on Lord's Day? And actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was they had an agape or a love feast as well, you know, they're, as well as remembering the Lord. They were having a meal, and there were all sorts of problems. They weren't waiting for one another. And there was behavior that we would, certainly with the Christian light that we have, we frown upon, rightly so. But they were together. And there was ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is followed by chapter 12. Through to chapter 14, where the assembly comes together for edification. And we need to think more about being in company with each other on a Lord's Day. We need to think about the fellowship aspects, particularly where distance is involved. And it's important not just to be together for the breaking of bread, but it's important that we have biblical teaching, and it's important that there's an opportunity where all the saints remain for the living ministry of the Spirit of God. And responsible brothers have to think about how to work this out in localities, in making food provision for saints to stay together, because it's almost like, and I said this some time ago on another continent, you know, we're almost getting like Roman Catholics. You know, where you go to Mass on a Sunday, and then the rest of the day you're free to do as you please. Brethren, this is not good. And this is not right. And this is not the pattern that is given to us in the New Testament. And I'm aware, in a great city such as London, and in many metropolitan areas, and even many country areas, different localities, that in our day, the realization of this may have become difficult. But if we don't address the matter, and if we don't restore real and proper and meaningful fellowship and ecclesiastical order, can we be surprised if after a while nothing remains? Peter, you know, Peter, it says in another context in the early book of Acts, after he was apprehended, it says Peter being let go, he went to his own company. And that's how it should be with us as believers, of course, through the week too, but preeminently on that first day of the week, the day in which the Lord Jesus came out of death, the day in which he appeared in the midst of his own, the day in which we call him to mind in death, the day when the disciples gathered together. There are so many possibilities. May the Lord help us. And in making this plea for the Lord's Day, I'm seeking to make a plea for the Lord's honor. So may we be practically exercised in regard to entering into these things in a
meaningful way for his name's sake.